I'm going to give you a glimpse into my psyche this morning. A glimpse into my past and my current psyche. So here's the glimpse into my past. When I was 5 years old and in kindergarten, I was extraordinarily shy. And not just shy in the sense of not talkative, but socially fearful. To the extent that the only strategy that my kindergarten teacher found to get me to participate in show and tell, because what show and tell involved is that one student sat on a chair in front of the rest of the class that sat on the rug in front of them and listened to them tell about their toy or their stuffed animal or their book, whatever it was they brought in. And the only way my kindergarten teacher could actually get me to participate in this exercise was if the chair was turned backwards and my back was to the students so I couldn't see any of them, and I whispered to her and she relayed what I whispered to her to the class. I love that image of her being willing to meet me where I was. If you're wondering, what in the world does that have anything to do with this morning? When Father Michael texted me yesterday and said, "I'm under the weather, I can't make it tomorrow, you're on." Okay. In my past as a speaker, I have wanted to err on the side of being overprepared, because the thought of being underprepared for me is a little bit like the thought that maybe many of you can sympathize with, of having someone call you and say, "Hey, we're right around the corner, we'd love to stop by and hang out for a little bit," and you look around your living room and it's a complete mess. And so you're rushing around the house trying to just like do what's necessary. Like, what can I accomplish in the next 5 minutes before these guests arrive and walk into my living room? And there's this underlying fear that you're going to forget something that's really, really necessary. Like, maybe, are my boxers still on the bathroom floor? So I have this fear this morning in the homiletical sense that my boxers are going to be found out on the floor. And what you're going to get from me this morning, I just want to just reflect. This is going to be less of an organized message and more of just a reflection on the readings. And when I read through the readings, immediately a theme jumped out at me. And the theme had to do with waiting. The word itself appears at the end of our psalm. Psalm 27 concludes with these words: "Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord." And then the reading from the epistle, the letter to the Philippians, also says this: "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior." At the very core of our identity as followers of Jesus Christ is that part of that identity is that we are a waiting people. We are a people who do not believe we have received all we have been promised to receive now. We are a people who are setting our eyes toward the future. We're a people who, like Paul, I still try to get my mind around this. Paul said that if Christ was not raised from the dead, if there's no such thing as resurrection from the dead, everything he did was in vain. That there are some Christian churches that have attempted throughout history to say, you know what, all the phenomenal stuff that happens in Scripture. We're moderns now. We know how to make iPhones. Therefore, we know that resurrection really can't happen. But we kind of like doing this Christian thing. And so we're going to keep maintaining these practices while saying these practices actually really have nothing to do with the future. I find that to be incredibly impotent and frankly silly. Because what you're saying is, we know there's no meaning in it, but let's keep doing it. Maybe the meaning is simply it's going to make us better people to each other. Maybe there's meaning there. But I don't want to act this out if there's no substance behind it. And the substance behind it isn't just a reality that exists now, but incredible promises that exist for us in the future. And if at all you're tempted to think, wait, be careful, Father Derek. We've seen historically that that inclination to err on the side of we're a future people, our hope is in heaven, you know, then you just end up with all of these people who do nothing here on earth. And they're just always flying off in this dream world, this fantasy world of being heavenly minded. And I want to borrow a bit from C.S. Lewis. If you're inclined to think that stressing the fact that we are a heavenly minded people is at all dangerous to our participation in our modern world, he says this: hope is one of the theological virtues. This means that a continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some modern people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. It does not mean that we are to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves, who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they've become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. So I just want to remind you this morning that if you call the historic Nazarene Jesus Christ God's Son and your Lord, He has promised to you and to His people that we forever, for all eternity, without end, will dwell with Him in a perfected state of which we cannot now begin to even imagine. That's not to say that it's different than what we're doing here. It's a bit like saying when you move into, I don't know if any of you have ever had the gumption or the skill or the audacity to buy a house that was in shambles. And I'm not just talking about like a house that's sort of outdated by 30 years and you make it nicer, but a house that you look at and think, this place isn't even livable anymore. That I bought this so incredibly cheap because people come and look at it and think, how could someone live in this house? And you look at that house and you have the vision to say, I see what this could be. And I'm willing to call this home. What you don't mean is that the black mold festering on the walls and the water stains on the ceiling and the furniture that's torn apart will remain there. What you mean is that the home that you envision will be like this home. It will be in these spaces. The staircase might be there. Those rooms will be there. It will have this structure, but it will be so altogether beautified and intensified. And so when we talk about our home being in heaven, we're not talking about it being somewhere else, but we're talking about it, this place being something altogether more wonderful and more beautiful and more full. I think sometimes, I think oftentimes, not just sometimes, oftentimes in our modern world, it is hard for us believers to reckon with the weight and the gravity of the claims that we make. I think we're a little bit shy about them. And what I mean by that is that if my present bit of life here will at any moment give way to an eternity of infinite joys, that reality ought to at every moment inform my present reality. When I'm tempted to be discouraged, when I'm tempted to think that I've got to take matters into my own hands, when I'm tempted to get angry, when I'm tempted to throw the towel in, I forget the weight of the promises that Christ makes to us. Because waiting oftentimes makes us forgetful. Waiting oftentimes doesn't just make us forgetful. Waiting causes us to wonder if the wait will ever end. Earlier this week, the 7th, whatever day the 7th was, one of my roles at the school that I teach is to lead a class on a trip. And part of that trip involves me purchasing group airfare. And historically, I've used Southwest Airlines to purchase our group airfare. So the way Southwest group airfare works is you make a reservation, but you don't pay immediately, and they make a contract, and they send you the contract, and then you have 2 weeks to pay your deposit. And once you pay your deposit, you're locked in at that rate, whatever it was that they gave you. If you miss the date of your deposit, that contract, and they assure me of this because this actually happened the first year, as I forgot to pay the deposit, I called and they said, no, actually, it literally just erases out of our system. We can't even retrieve it. So it's not that they just won't honor the contract once it's lapsed. It's that it actually just dissipates out of their system and they have no record of it. Now, whether that's actually true, I don't know, but for the person sitting at that computer, that's probably true. They don't have a way to pull it up in front of them. So this past, whatever it was, Tuesday or so, was the deadline day. And I set an alert on my phone to call Southwest Airlines and to pay the deposit for our airfare, which I do. I call them, and historically, I've maybe waited 5 minutes most. The group airfare is a completely separate arm as their regular ticketing and reservation arm. So it's a completely different number. I called. I get put on hold. I called on in the morning, and I ended up being on hold for an hour. And I thought, oh, this is kind of weird. It just must be a really bad time. So I hung up. Later that day, at 4 o'clock, I called. It had been an hour again, and no answer. And it's not one of those where they like tell you, we think your wait time might be this, or we'll call you back, give us your number. I'm just waiting, listening to the same song over and over and over, and the same voice coming on every 3 minutes saying, we value you, and someone will be with you shortly. So it's been an hour. Then it's been 2 hours. And at this point, I'm tired of carrying my phone around with me, so I stick my noise-canceling earphones on and connect with the Bluetooth, and I'm walking around the house doing things, sitting here on hold. It's been 3 hours. At the three-hour mark, my son, the kids are watching me just stay on hold all day. My son asked me the question that I was thinking, which was, do they know you're there? You know, when you're on hold, you kind of feel like you're in this weird limbo. And I don't understand, like, the mechanics, the technology behind having a mass number of people being on hold. But, like, is there, like, this weird space where you can be on hold and, like, slip out of line and you're, like, lost in the corner and nobody knows you're on hold there and you're just sitting on hold while the whole time the line is cycling through? I'm thinking, did something like that happen? Is something going on? And so I called the other number, the ticketing number. I said, hey, here's the situation. I need to get someone on the phone today because I need to pay my deposit for this contract. And she said, well, you know, I understand, but our branch, we're completely separate, and there's actually nothing I can do about it. I can't take your money. I said, could you at least leave a note, like, somehow on the file that I called you after being on hold for 3 hours? She's like, yeah, I can do that. And she said, but I do know that they've been struggling with really long wait times. And so even up to 3 hours, and at that point I'm thinking, oh, good, that must mean I'm near the front of the line. She said, even up to 3 hours, and I'm looking at my phone, and it's like 3 hours and 12 minutes. I've now been on hold. So thank you. I hang up on that one. So I called that number on my wife's phone. So I'm actually on both of them at the same time, just in case this one comes off a hold. So at that point, it was around 7 o'clock. At 9 o'clock in the evening, it had been 5 hours. I had been on hold since 4 o'clock. And my son is really pressing into that question out. Dad, are you sure someone's ever going to answer? Are you sure someone's there? Are you sure something didn't happen? Are you sure something's not wrong? I said, I don't know. I'd like to think something's not wrong, but I don't know. And at the five-hour mark, I decided I'd had enough for the night, and as painful as it was, because, you know, unlike a line, like a physical line that you're standing in where you have some sense of, I'm nearing the front. There's 7 people in front of me. Oh, now there's 6. Now there's 5. You have no idea. I mean, I maybe hung up 30 seconds before someone was going to answer. But at the 9 o'clock point, I gave up hope for the night. And I want to bring that back now to our experience as Christians. That there were times in human history where broader society supported the fact that we are awaiting people, but we live in times now where people point at us and laugh. And they say, you're delusional. You're out of your mind. What are you doing? You're waiting on a line and nobody's going to answer. And not only do those voices come from out there, if your heart is anything like mine, and just because I wear this fancy thing that gets twisted, that doesn't mean my heart doesn't also ask the question, is anybody going to answer? When my time's up, and I've spent my life sitting on this line, is anybody going to answer? Is this hope solid? Can I really bank on this? Waiting is hard. Not just because it requires patience, because the wait itself calls into the question the reality of the things we're waiting for. And in those moments, there are different things we might be tempted to do. The most popular one, I think, is the situation that Jesus is speaking into in our gospel reading. Jesus is heavy with the crowds in the gospel reading. Someone comes up to him and says, are few going to be saved? And Jesus doesn't answer that question. Instead, Jesus takes up another line and decides to pursue a different question. And he says, what's going to keep people from being saved? He says, the door is narrow. And he doesn't really give us an answer what he means by the door is narrow, but if we went through the rest of Scripture, through the Gospels, Jesus is going to use that imagery elsewhere. He's going to use that imagery about himself as the door. Remember, he's speaking to Jews who aren't yet ready to really embrace him as their Messiah. But he actually, I think, in this particular passage has something else in mind, because here's the parable he tells. There's a master of the house who, when the time is come, he shuts the door. And so our narrow door will close. And at some point, those who have been waffling outside will find out that it's too late to enter through the door. In this sense, the door is narrow and the way is hard because it requires that we don't lose heart. It requires that we don't do what I know you are tempted to do this because I am tempted to do this. When those questions begin to bubble up, we numb ourselves with activity. We numb ourselves with good delights. We numb ourselves with distraction. We numb ourselves with compromise. Jesus calls Herod a fox. Herod was an interesting historical character. Herod both valued some of the Jewish traditions, and he upheld many of them. But at the same time, Herod wanted the power and the authority of the Roman Empire. And so he compromised. And so Herod was waiting outside the door, so to speak, because rather than faithfully waiting for a Messiah, he decided that the Messiah was the one that was present. I mean, think about our psalm, Psalm 27. Where does the psalmist go when he says that he is in danger? He does not go to a scheme that will deliver him from that danger. He doesn't say, I know what to do. Culture is crashing in around us. So let's get more political. Guys, I want to be really, really, I don't think I've really kind of taken this step yet to, as the church, we don't have to fight for our identity now with means that do not glorify the Lord, because we are safe in Him always. Do you hear what I'm saying? Like, we don't have to compromise and adopt means that dishonor the Lord, whether it be anger or unjust attributing of qualities to people, or going about things in a way that says, if I don't do it, it's not going to happen. What did the psalmist say? The psalmist didn't say, I'm going to take matters into my own hands no matter what. The psalmist said, one thing will I seek. Here's the one thing I'm going to press into. I'm not going to press into worldly power. I'm not going to press into compromise. I'm going to press into intimacy with the Lord. I'm going to press in to worship. I'm going to press in to claiming the promises of Christ. Here's a book I just started reading. It's called has a really catchy title, The Patient Ferment of the Early Church. And the author's contention is that the reason the early church so profoundly affected its contemporary culture. You know, think of this tiny little Jesus movement that in 3 centuries would overtake the Roman Empire. His contention is not because of their scheming or their strategizing, but because in faithful trust, they were patient. He attributes patience, their willingness to be shamed, their willingness to have freedoms robbed from them, their willingness to give up things that maybe in a modern culture they could rightly expect, their willingness to prize the kingdom over their present prosperity. Are we willing as the church to prize Christ's kingdom over our own present prosperity? To count ourselves, like Paul would say in the letter to the Philippians, my citizenship is in heaven, and from there I await a Savior. This went nowhere where I was expecting it to go. But I did ask for a word from the Lord. And I did say, Lord, I don't really know what I have to say this morning. And I think maybe what the Lord wants us to hear, above my raised pitch and pointing finger, is, will you press into intimacy with me first? Will you press into your identity that's in me first? If that identity costs you reputation, will you press into me? If that identity costs you opportunities, will you still press into me? If that identity costs you fortunes, will you press into me? Because the door closed on that first century crowd that Jesus spoke to because they decided in those moments that they couldn't press and wouldn't press into him, and that they wanted something more. And maybe the reason I'm finding myself getting so emotional right now is because I see my own heart that so badly just kind of wants to give in the midst of this cultural moment and to compromise and to take the easy route. And so really what I'm doing is I'm looking at myself in the mirror and I'm saying what Paul says at the end of the Philippians passage when he says this, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. The battle is won with finality when Christ died on the cross and when Christ rose from the grave. We are simply waiting for the revelation of the victor, not to find out if he will be the victor. Therefore, my brothers, and I'm looking at myself in the mirror, therefore, Derek, stand firm. Remain fixed. Don't shift. Keep trusting in the Lord because He is faithful. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that You would remind our hearts this morning that You are the faithful God who promised to Abraham an inheritance and a people and a land, and that through Christ You are going to fulfill that promise to people who are going to come from the north and the south and the east and the west at the call of Christ, who says, "Come to Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." May we seek rest in Him this morning. May He be our confidence. May You encourage the weak. Lord, encourage those who are weak. May You rebuke those who have compromised. May You instruct those who are unsure of what this looks like. And then finally, Lord, bring us with all Your saints into the joy of Your heavenly kingdom. Amen.